As a scripture last night, I've chosen to read from the first chapter of the book of John. John, the first chapter, beginning at verse 1. The Gospel of John, verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's John 1, 1 through 14. Message this morning with the question, is God incarnate? That may sound like a wild question to ask, but in this Christmas season past, we heard over and over, God came down, was made a man, that Jesus was God incarnate. And I'm asking the question, is this scriptural? Any of you who have ever had a little bit of Spanish would know that meat is carne, flesh. So all incarnate means it was Jesus, God made flesh, because that is what people are telling us that He is, that He was made a man. He was God, but He was made a man, and that He was God in the flesh. In the first place, if you take your concordance, you find that it's not a scriptural term. You know, the incarnation, incarnate, does not occur in the Bible. So that should tell us a little bit. And the next thing is that in trying to understand it, we realize that it was a dogma, not a teaching, developed through the centuries that Jesus is really God made flesh. And when I'm examining this and questioning this in my own mind, trying to figure where this came from, it's the whole idea is very pagan. And it goes back to the time when emperors and kings claimed to be gods. Egyptians, Romans, Greeks, Assyrians, Babylonians, Chinese and Japanese and all, where their rulers were gods. But when we are relating this and transferring it to Jesus Christ, all the only word we can use is impossible. Because we know that the God of the universe, Yahweh, Jehovah, is the one and only God. He is almighty. He is above all gods. He is unique. He is one of a kind. He possesses all the power and might in the whole world. And He could not become a man. In fact, I don't know. I don't want to seem to reduce this to foolishness, but if Jesus was God come down, who was in heaven ruling the universe? And we just know this could not be. Number one, among the other reasons why not, we know that Jesus died, and we know that God cannot die. He is immortal naturally. Jesus was gifted eternal life or incorruptibility after His resurrection, but He did not possess immortality from the beginning, even as the first man, Adam, did not. I read for you John 1. It is a problem text in many people's minds, and because of the use of the word word. And then it goes on to say that the word was made flesh. There are many different angles that we can look at this. One of the alternatives that I have heard on this was presented a good many years ago in a ministerial conference, in which that this is not talking about the primal creation. This is not talking about God in the beginning. This is talking about the new creation beginning with Jesus Christ, when he came on the scene, which was the beginning of another creation. And one of the purposes, or one of the relationships that people bring out in this regard, is that the epistle of John begins in a very similar way. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which is, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Here you have logos again. So you see, this is from the beginning that we've looked on, held, handled, the word of life. So in other words, this seems to be, in the minds of some, the idea that this whole scene of John 1 is the same scene in 1 John 1, the beginning of the new creation in which Jesus would become the central figure in the whole scene. However you take that, I feel that a great deal of help can come from studying the word itself. This is not the only place it occurs. It's used many times. And it's from the word logos. And I don't know whether my eyes are going to allow me to read from a footnote in the Diaglot. The type is small, and this is smaller yet, if my arms get long enough. And this, in the 14th verse, logos, has been transferred in the Diaglot rather than translated. Dr. Adam Clark remarks, this term should be left untranslated for the very same reasons why the names Jesus and Christ are left untranslated, as every appellative of the Savior of the world was descriptive of some excellence in his person, nature, or work. So the epithet logos, which signifies a word spoken, speech, eloquence, doctrine, reason, or the faculty of reasoning, is very properly applied to him. See 1 John 1:1 for a clear and useful comment by the Apostle John on the pro-am to this gospel. Okay, so he made reference to that. But if you take the word logos and look it up, this is where we get the word logic. What is logic? Logic is reasoning. That's logical. That's reasonable. But it has to do all the way from idea, thought, reason. And then it goes on to actually signify a word spoken. In other words, when you actually speak what we call a word. And so there's a, in other words, it's doctrine, it's reason, faculty of reasoning, eloquence, word spoken, speech, and so forth. And so the word itself is not bad, just like we're using the word right now. The word or logos is not bad. But one of the things that the diglot does, which I think is very significant, is that instead of he all the way through, it uses the word it. If you look up the word logos, you find out that it is neuter in gender. It isn't it, not a he or a she. In lots of foreign languages, that was one of the things that I had to learn in Spanish 65 or 70 years ago now, that certain nouns are masculine and feminine, and some are neuter. And some that are masculine or feminine doesn't make sense to call them masculine or feminine. But anyway, the diglot all the way through here, through it, everything was done. Without it, not even one thing was done, which has been done. In it was life. life was the light of man, and so forth. It was in the darkness. Darkness apprehended it not, and so forth. I happened to be the other day looking at Tyndale's translation from 1535 of the same passage, and he used the word it all the way through. Instead of saying him, he, and so forth all the way through, William Tyndale's translation uses the word it all the way through. I do not want to dwell on this, but I think it is quite evident in reading the scriptures that when the translators had an opportunity of translating something one way or the other, they translated the way it suited them. I know that I'm maybe blowing up an idea that you've always had that the King James Version was verbally inspired. It's not. It's just a version. It's based on other English versions, beginning with Wycliffe and coming up with Tyndale. In fact, the King James Version uses the Wycliffe or the Tyndale translation very much, but there were Coverdale, Bishop's, and other Bibles before there was the King James in English. And so the Diaglot really says that there are many corrections that could be made because the translators projected themselves and their own ideas into these places when they were translating it themselves. I don't want to overemphasize. I don't want to undermine your faith in the Word of God. But we have to realize Jesus did not speak English. And we, just because we read it in English, we think he did, but he didn't. And so therefore we had to have a translator. And any of you who ever translated anything, you know how difficult it is sometimes to decide which way to translate it. So anyway, just even that, with the translators, instead of taking a neuter word, logos, and saying, using the pronoun it instead of he or she, even that misleads people. All things were, the word was there, and all things were made by him. Well, that's not what it's saying. All things were made by it. If you go back in the scriptures, God said, let there be light. He spoke. In fact, in the Psalms, it said, he spake and it was done. God spoke everything into existence. But before he spoke it into existence, he had a reason. He had plan for all of these things. So as a result, what we see, what we are, what this world is, all is a relation of logos, a remains and a product of logos. And so, In the beginning, there was logos. It was with God, and it was him. In fact, many times when we hear an expression, we say, "Well, that's John." When you hear the expression, you say, "Oh, that's John all over," or "That's Al Dean," or "That's Terry," or "That's somebody else," because they're just known by their words. And so, God was known by his words, and his word, and his plan, and the things that he spoke. It had to be in the beginning with him, because everything we know that was made by him, and he spoke it into existence. There, are, in the six verses, could be a problem, but it's not. A lot of people say, well, Jesus was sent of God. Well, yes. So was John. Does anybody believe he was God or preexisted up beside God, and he sent him down here? No. He was sent. He was a man that was sent. But then going on down here, it goes on to say in the 14th verse that the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is a text that I oftentimes use in talking about this idea of logos, where it actually had to do with prophecy. And this is 1 Corinthians 15, in which he's talking about, I'm showing you a mystery. We'll not all sleep. We shall all be changed, a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And the 54th verse. So when this corruptible dead shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal living shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I write in my Bible, the word saying here is the word logos. There was a prophecy that said, death will be swallowed up in victory. And when Jesus comes, changes the mortal living to immortality, changes the corruptible dead to incorruption, then this prophecy will be fulfilled, that death is swallowed up in victory. So the Word being made flesh is a fulfillment of all of the prophecies that were given. I mentioned some of these last week, that these were fulfillments of the Word of God that had, in which He predicted Him. Isaiah 7:14, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You will call his name Emmanuel. This is a problem text to many, and I think it's a beautiful text. It does predict the virgin birth, even though the first fulfillment was Isaiah's wife, and the sign child was Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. This, we know, Mary was the select, chosen, pure woman at the right time and the right place to bear the Messiah. And so it was a sign. And Emmanuel, even though Matthew says it's interpreted God with us, it no more means that Jesus was God than it meant that Mayor Shalal Hashbaz was God. All it meant was, Ahaz, you're going to be approached by the kings of Syria and northern 10 tribes of Israel. I'm going to give you a sign that you're going to survive this. And they're going to die, not you. God is with you. And that's what it meant to Ahaz. And as I pointed out, this that in the very next chapter, it is actually, in fact, in the same chapter, rather. I'm sorry. No, it is the 8th chapter. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. This is Hebrew Emmanuel. So, I mean, it's not a mysterious word. All it means is God, El, is with us, or for us, or on our part. And so, in the conception and birth of Jesus Christ, it was a sign from God that God was for us in providing us with a Savior for the world. These problems, I'm not trying to make a problem out of Isaiah 7:14. I'm trying to make it a solution, an idea of how God could give this logos hundreds of years before the birth of Christ and have it come to pass exactly as given. Isaiah 9:6-7, another wonderful logos having to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Wonderful promise of his coming kingdom, all in, you might say, two verses. This was logos that was written, that was put there as signs and of God's great plan, God's great purpose, God's great reason, in which he actually spoke this purpose and this plan so that people would know about it in advance and would believe when it came to pass. So, the Logos being made flesh was all of the predictions of Messiah were fulfilled when Jesus was born, except the ultimate bringing into existence peace on earth, goodwill to all men. Another text that may bother some is in 1 Timothy 3:16. And it says, if I tarry long, verse 15, 1 Timothy 3:15, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The emphatic diglot, which is a translation of the Greek New Testament, is showing that this is in the early manuscripts. It is translated this: he who was manifest in the flesh was justified in the spirit, seen by messengers, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So it doesn't say God was manifest in flesh. It says he who was manifest in flesh did all of these things. So it's talking about Jesus Christ. Here under Griesbach, who was an early one who collated the manuscripts that were in existence at that time, translate this he who instead of God, and it has been adopted in this later, in this reading in the Diaglot. Jesus was all of these things. He was manifest in flesh. In fact, later on, it's hard for us to believe, but later on, even in the Christian age, they were denying that he had come in the flesh. And so John in his epistle said, there will be antichrists coming, and they will say, he didn't come in the flesh, but he did. And he's still in the flesh. Glorified flesh, but he's still in the flesh. He's not just a vapor. He's not just a phantom. He's not just a spirit. He is real. And he was indeed manifest in the flesh, justified, seen by messengers, preached unto the world, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Glory is not a place, it's a condition. So it is not into glory, but in glory. And we know he was. While they beheld, a cloud received him out of their sight. And the two messengers of God stood by, say, why do you stand gazing up? The same Jesus shall come in like manner, in power and great glory, not born in a stable, laying in a manger. Another thing that I hear mocked, and I heard this week too, he's Son of God and Son of Man. He's God, and yet he's man. This is a misunderstanding of John, the 5th chapter. And beginning at the 17th verse, Jesus answered to them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. What did Jesus say? Truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Jesus said over and over and over in the book of John, which seems to be the problem book for many people, that he said, this is not my doctrine. This is not my power. I'm not doing this by my power, because I don't have this power. He said, my Father is greater than I. But he did go on to say that the Father judged no man, but has committed this judgment to the Son. And the key text here is the 26th and 27th. As the Father hath life in himself, he's given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Now that may need a little bit of an explanation, but Jesus is Son of God by birth of the power of God. He is Son of Man because he is descendant of Adam. He is a man and a descendant of Adam. If you read, go back to Genesis, and when God created Adam, he said, I have given you dominion over the fish, the fowl, the animals, over the earth. You have this power to rule in the dominion. And now he's saying, because Jesus is Son of Man, I have given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. This is a title. It is not talking about the fact that he was half God and half man, but rather this is a title because he is a descendant of Adam, as we are descendants of Adam, and have authority to rule. So, over and over, these worrisome things and places that are in here that seem to indicate somehow or other that Jesus is God in the flesh disappear when we study them and work them out. To me, when I am considering the humility of Jesus, it is not expressed as his being God and humbling himself to become a man. Now, this is the angle that people choose. I'm not attributing to people who teach incarnation an evil purpose. I think it is in their minds that somehow or other that this is such a wonderful thing that the great and mighty God would humble himself and become a baby and come to earth. But to me, the humility of Jesus Christ is not expressed in this way. To me, it is having him know that he was the Son of God, the second man, the last Adam, that he did not sin in exalting himself to be like God, as Adam did. If you want to know what Adam's sin was complex, he added to the Word of God, he subtracted from the Word of God, and he changed the Word of God, but the main temptation was, eat and you will be as God. In the King James, the Old Testament, it says angels, but there are two places I know of that actually the word is Elohim, which is the title for God. So that was Adam's sin, was to elevate himself, and you will be as God. King James says, verse 5 of 3 Genesis, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as gods. Small g, plural. It's the word Elohim. It's translated God everywhere else. So what did he do? His sin, his big sin, was elevating himself to be equal with God. But in the opposite of this, with the other Son of God, Adam was the Son of God. Luke, the third chapter, said he was a son of God. But in Philippians 2:5, Paul gives this wonderful section on the humility of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the morphe or form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's not what it says. It says, as in modern versions say, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. The diaglot says, he did not meditate a usurpation to be like God. What is a usurpation? A usurper is one who he decides he wants to be king, so he gets the king killed so he can be the king. That's a usurper. Jesus was not a usurper. He did not even meditate. He didn't even consider trying to be equal with God. So what it says, who being in God's form, didn't even meditate on the idea or the thought of being equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. He became a servant. Found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the humility of Christ that the Bible teaches, not God come down and incarnate in the body of a man, but rather born in a position that he could have exalted himself, but he didn't. He abased himself and humbled himself to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This brought God's favor. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, Adam exalted himself. He was abased. Jesus abased himself. He has been exalted. And that is the beauty and the thing that we believe that the Scriptures teach in the humility of Christ. So Paul could say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Not that we should say, we're in the form of God, we're going to exalt ourselves to be like God. No, it's the other way around. So, the incarnation evaporates. The reason for incarnation evaporates. There's no reason for it. To me, the Christmas story is so simple and so beautiful and so wonderful. To think that the world from Adam's time when the curse was visited on man, through all of the years between when God gave all these predictions and prophecies that the time was coming when a man would come into this world who would reverse and undo what Adam did, that it brought great joy to people. So this story that we have, let's not muddy it, let's not mess it up with incarnation. Let's accept it as it is. A wonderful event in the history of the world that cannot be duplicated, never will be. We look for him to come the second time without a sin offering unto salvation, when he who humbled himself will be exalted.